If you have access to a Bible nearby, I'd like to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. And this is a very famous passage of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a passage which Charles Spurgeon calls the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth, where we're invited kind of inside the veil to see this most intimate interaction between the Son and the Father. And of course, this is as Jesus is facing the reality of the cross. And there's something about Jesus in this passage that actually would be something that some of you who are listening to me would have in common. And that is, Jesus was about to face the full fury of God's just wrath against sin. And as we read through this passage, we're going to see how that affected him. And as we listen to this passage, for those of us who are believers, we should be so thankful to God that Jesus stood in our place and what it cost him to bring our salvation. We should just give praise and glory to him. But it's also a warning, and that is that what Jesus was facing that day is what you are now facing if you don't turn to God and receive his gracious offer of forgiveness, if you would but repent and believe. Also, we will see in this passage, for all of us as believers, Jesus' example of submitting to the Father's will, even though it was very hard. So I'll begin reading in verse 39 of Luke chapter 22. And he came and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Amen. So we have this passage where you see our Lord Jesus is in overwhelming distress. Luke, who wrote this gospel, is a doctor. He describes it as his sweat becoming like great drops of blood falling upon the ground. Now, what would make Jesus so disturbed as to be in such emotional anguish? And I imagine from the perspective of the disciples, this was very disturbing because they might remember back when they were on the Sea of Galilee and the great storm was there and they're all terrified that they're going to die. And Jesus is sleeping. He wasn't disturbed by anything while they're frantically trying to save themselves. And of course, we understand that here what Jesus is facing is much worse than just a storm in the lake. Have you ever been in a situation where you have been really, really terrified? This past week, someone very close to me was afraid that he had been exposed to the coronavirus, and he's in a high-risk category. And this person is not a believer. And he was concerned that being exposed to a person who'd been exposed or had had the coronavirus is almost like a death sentence. I could be dead in 2 weeks, he's saying. He was very much afraid. Sometimes you read stories of, you know, an airplane in a terrible storm or it's about to crash and people are fearful they're not going to make it. Well, what would make Jesus this afraid? And as I said, the answer is that he knows the suffering he is about to endure. And actually, I would make a comment about us too, is that it's a mercy sometimes we don't know some of the hard things that will be coming to us. You think about maybe the worst day of your life, the worst disappointment of your life, when you know someone you love betrayed you, broke up with you, where you experienced pain or suffering or great loss of a loved one. And it was hard enough when it happened, but it would be terrible to know all along it was going to happen. Well, Jesus actually, from the beginning, knew what was coming. He knew very well that his path was leading him to the cross, but now his time has come. And as we think of Jesus on that day, there are many reasons for him to be sad. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected of men. Earlier in John's gospel, John had said that he came into his own and his own did not receive him. So his own people, the Jews, disavow him. Many churches celebrated Palm Sunday last Sunday, but the crowds that were praising him on Palm Sunday, a few days later, as we would move forward in the Gospel of Luke, they're the same crowds apparently. Now the mobs are saying, crucify him, crucify him. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas, and is the one, is the psalm, another psalm in Psalm 41, it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Many of us have experienced betrayal by a spouse, a child, a parent, a loved one, a friend. Well, Jesus was betrayed by one of those very close to him. But even beyond that, the other disciples, once Jesus was taken captive, it says they all fled. They left him. Peter, a beloved disciple, was deny him three times. Furthermore, Jesus, as you would keep reading in the Gospels after Gethsemane, was to experience shame and humiliation and injustice. The sinless one, he's the one man who ever lived who didn't sin, he was treated as a criminal. He went through unjust mock trials with lying witnesses. And yet in spite of that, the judge Pilate says, I find no guilt in him, but he still punished Jesus. Jesus was mocked, he was beaten, he had the crown of thorns thrust upon him. He was mocked even in the ways that I read from Psalm 22. But beyond that, he was about to undergo one of the most cruel forms of death ever devised by man. And it's kind of interesting. In our day, in those places where they still have the death penalty, in the United States, for example, they're always trying to figure out what is the most humane way, what is the most painless and quick way to put someone to death. Well, the Romans had the exact opposite idea. Their idea was to maximize the pain of death, to draw it out even over days at a time, further to be in nakedness and shame, in bleeding, in being unable to breathe, in suffocating. And you've heard the stories of what it would be to be crucified before. This is the physical death that Jesus was to endure. But for all the rejection and the disappointment and betrayal and even the physical pain he was to suffer, none of that fully explains the anguish that he was in. There have been other martyrs in history who have suffered painful physical deaths more calmly than Jesus is here at Gethsemane. When I visited many years ago Oxford in England, there's a monument to Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer, the reformers who were burned to death for their faith by the Queen Mary. And the quote from Fox's Book of Martyrs is that Latimer declared, "Take courage, Master Ridley, today we shall light such a fire in England as to never be extinguished." They died bravely. Jan Hus, another pre-Reformation hero, sung as he was burned at the stake. I don't think Jesus was less courageous than these men. I think rather that the agony that he was about to experience was far beyond anything any other man had ever experienced. And it's described as the cup he had to drink. Father, take this cup from me. And the cup is actually what was mentioned in the call to worship, in the sense that on the cross, Jesus was not just to die a physical death. It's a death like no other death, in that he was suffering. And the Bible describes how he suffered as a substitute for all of those who would believe in him, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him, that Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So he's there as the just one, as a substitute for those of us who were unjust. He was made a curse. Even though he had kept the law perfectly, he was made a curse for us. Luther said he was looked upon by God as if he were all the sinners in the world. He paid the ransom price for our guilt. Carol and I lived in the Middle East many years ago, and they have, for when they bring justice, it's usually public, it's usually physical and painful. And there's a story, and I didn't have a chance to verify it. There's no way back then you could Google things you would hear in Saudi Arabia, but I heard a story of a case where a woman was sentenced to be publicly flogged, publicly beaten in the square on Friday at noon prayers. And in that particular case, her husband, who loved her, said, "No, I will be flogged. You know, I will take the beating instead of my wife." He was willing to be a substitute. Well, even more, at Gethsemane, Jesus is contemplating being the substitute, his commitment to be our substitute, not just for an earthly penalty, but for a divine penalty. And he describes it as a cup. It's like a cup full of poison that he's pressing to his lips there at Gethsemane. And, you know, will I drink? And it really goes back actually to the beginning of his ministry, when Satan tempted him to be able to get the crown of the kingdom without the cross. And now, again, he's feeling the agonies of what he's about to experience. And he's begging the Father, is there some other way this can happen? And just to be very clear, that, you know, well, then who is it that is causing Jesus to suffer this way? And on a human level, you could blame the Jews, you could blame Pilate, you could blame the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and there's truth to that. They are to blame for what they did. But the Old Testament, again, centuries before, describing what Jesus was going to accomplish for us, says he was smitten of God and afflicted. And in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." And so when the apostles in the book of Acts begin to preach the gospel, they explain that this was necessary for the scriptures to be fulfilled, and it was according to God's plan, God's eternal plan, that this should happen. And there's another sense, as we see, that it was God's plan that it was for our sin. Francis Schaeffer pointed out one of the paintings of Rembrandt called The Raising of the Cross, and that Rembrandt, who, you know, he paints this scene, first century scene of Jesus being lifted up on the cross, but in the crowd, he's got himself, Rembrandt, in his painter's costume from his era, you know, centuries later, with his painter's beret, among those who are crucifying Jesus. And of course, he gets it. He says, "It's my sin that put Jesus on the cross." And so, is Jesus, we're answering the first question, why is Jesus in such agony as he is in the garden and he's praying? And the answer is that he is facing the wrath of God, which he will face as the substitute for our sin. Ligon Duncan made the statement, and this is a really profound statement. It says, "Jesus will be the only person in heaven who knows what it is like to be forsaken of God." Isn't that amazing? If you're a believer today, you'll be in heaven one day, but you'll never know what it's like to be forsaken of God, because Jesus was forsaken of God in our place. He bore the penalty, the punishment for our sin. And so that's why Jesus was so distressed. But then we see how Jesus prayed, and it's one of the mysteries of the entire Bible to me, where he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And there's so much rich meaning to what Jesus prayed at Gethsemane. He's crying out to the Father, and it's showing the true humanity of our Savior, that he is God the Son, but he's the Word made flesh. And as a human being, he is recoiling. He gets it, what's about to happen to him. And it's not wrong for him to say, "I would prefer not to endure this." I think the book of Hebrews, is in chapter 5, is describing his experience. And it says in verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered." And so it's not wrong for Jesus, as he looks, as he's holding that cup to his lips and he smells the poison of it, as he realizes what it'll be as he goes to the cross and he's going to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he contemplates this, and he understands it, in his divine nature, he comprehends what's going to happen to him. And it's going to be hard. He openly expresses his heart's desire to the Father. And actually, in the Gospel of Mark, we see, this is kind of an abbreviated version in Luke, he does this three times. He's wrestling in prayer. Now, there's a lesson in this for us, and that is that we're going to face situations in life. We're going to face situations where we may be contemplating suffering. Like I said, right now, I have a friend, a dear friend in Spain. And his wife, his sister-in-law, and his mother-in-law all have the coronavirus. And one is doing okay, one is in the hospital, and the third is in critical condition. And I'm praying with my dear friend for his wife, his mother-in-law, and his sister-in-law. And it's completely all right to say, Lord, I beg you, heal them. I don't want to be alone. I don't want my wife to experience the grief of seeing her sister or mother leave at this time. There are other things that are on your heart. You may be praying that your job won't be lost, that you can keep your house, that you may be lonely and be praying for a spouse, or you may be married and be praying for children. And I pray that God will save my own children. So that there are things we pray, and we can hold nothing back. If Jesus can ask to avoid the cross, if he can ask that the cup would pass, we're free to wrestle in prayer, to lay our request before him. But then Jesus also models for us how we must approach it. He says, not my will, but your will be done. It's not wrong on one level in his humanity for him to desire to avoid the suffering if possible. But he submits that ordinary human desire to the will of his Father. He said in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. As Spurgeon writes, for as much as his human nature shrunk from the cup, still more did he shrink away from any thought of acting contrary to the Father's will. And you know, elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus has come as the last Adam, as the second Adam. He's come as our representative. And Adam, our first representative, set his will against God's will, which is why he fell. But here we have the Son in another garden, not Eden, but the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this case, our representative, Lord Jesus Christ, submits his will to the Father. He willingly goes to the cross. And it's interesting when you read the other gospel accounts, is when the soldiers come to Jesus, initially they fall down before him. His sovereignty is displayed there without him trying to escape. He says he could have summoned legions of angels, but he chose to do the will of the Father. And this is what we must do as well. There's a false teaching today that says if you just have enough faith, you can get whatever you want. You can be healthy, wealthy, happy. And if you don't get what you want, it's just because you lack faith. Well, that would make Jesus really bad, which is heresy. It's wrong. Prayer is not using God as some Aladdin's genie to get our wishes satisfied. Prayer is our access to God, as Jesus exemplifies here, to cry out to him, like my friend is crying out for his family members who have the virus, and like there are so many other things that we plead with God for, and we're free to do that. But Spurgeon, actually quoting this passage, says, not what I will, but what you will is the marrow of true prayer. It's trusting that God knows what is best, and that sometimes we go through trials, we don't fully understand, we don't like it, but we rest in his sovereign plan. Paul, when he was in prison in Philippians 1, it says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says, I'm not even sure which would be better in a sense. But he submits himself to whatever God has for him, whether he's going to be executed or live on and do further ministry. Now, what's also interesting is how the Father answers the Son's prayer. You've heard the expression that God does answer all prayer, which is true. But sometimes his answer is, I have a different way than you do. My ways are not your ways. Actually, as I was getting ready for this passage, I thought of something in the gospel earlier in the Gospel of Luke, where, as an example of unanswered prayer, where Martha complains to Jesus that Mary's not doing her share of the work while she's listening to Jesus, and she says, make my sister help. And Jesus says no to that prayer. That's not a good prayer. Martha doesn't know what's good for her. She should have been doing what Mary was doing. We don't know what's best for us. And so as we pray, we can't stand above God and say, this is how you ought to run things, but rather humbly we say, well, this is the desire of my heart. You welcome me into your presence to express the desires of my heart, but my desires may not be your plan. And then there is a way we do see that the prayer is answered. You see in verse 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. The answer in this case is not that Jesus could avoid the cross. The answer is the Father strengthens the Son to be able to carry out his will. And when you get to verse 46, when he's done after his repeated pleas to the Father, he gets his disciples up. Let's go. He's ready to move forward, to walk towards the cross, to ultimately triumph over Satan for us. Likewise with our prayers. God may not give you everything you want. We all want to be healthy. We all want to live long lives. We want to be in happy marriages with lots of believing kids. You know, whatever the desires may be, we want to be employed. We want to live in nice houses. Sometimes we want even spiritual things. We want to be used in a certain kind of ministry or see people we care about saved. Even in those things, we have to rest in his sovereign plan, and then also to realize that if God chooses to say no, not only does he know better than we, but he, as he strengthened Jesus to endure the hard no answer, likewise he will strengthen us. And some of the great temptations we face in this life will be in a much smaller way and yet similar to Jesus, in that we are tempted to put our will above God's will instead of submitting to his will. And it's interesting how Jesus has declared, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The psalm says that even in the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. So even when your prayers are not answered in the way you hope, God is with you. Well, there's one other factor in terms of the answer that Jesus got I wanted to bring up as we come close to the end, and that is that what it means when the Father said no. And I love my sons, I love my grandchildren, and if one of them came to me with tears in her eyes or his eyes and said, I would really love to have whatever it is, I would just really want to give it to them. And the Father loves the Son. And Jesus talks some about this in John 14 to 16, 17. You see something of their relationship. And here's my point, is that don't you think if there was any other way we could be saved, if there's any other way that God's plan of redemption could be accomplished, he would have let the Son avoid the cross if he could? And this is why the scripture says over and over again, it was necessary for Christ to die. There was no other way for us to be saved but that God the Son become a man, bear our guilt, die on the cross, be raised again. God, and Romans 3 talks about this, that God has to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And on the cross, justice is satisfied. Full atonement, full payment is made. Full redemption. There's a big biblical word, propitiation, which just means to turn away the wrath of God. And that the sins that we have committed, the sins of all of God's people that deserve to be punished, God being just, his justice and his love meet together on the cross. But again, that's the only way we could be saved. If there was any other way, he would have done it another way. But this is the only way. And this is an important point, especially for those of you who may not yet be Christians, and that is that just as there was no other way for God to save his people but for Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our place, friend, there's no other way for you to be saved except to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The apostles declared in Acts that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Your good works are not enough because your sins are many and the sins are great. Your baptism, your charity, your sincerity. None of these things are good enough. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. Deep down, we know our sinfulness, our selfishness. We've been guilty for much of our lives. As Isaiah 53 says, that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. The only way you can be right with God is through the death of Jesus Christ. To believe on him. To trust in him. And then, because of what he has done for us, now we can face death bravely. And again, I love what Ligon Duncan said, is that because of what Jesus did for us, none of us who believe in him will ever know what it is to be forsaken of God, because Jesus experienced that in our place. So, just to make a couple of applications as we conclude. One would be that for any of you who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, I want you to get in your mind one really clear picture, and that is that as you see Jesus at Gethsemane, and you see him sweating sheets of sweat like drops of blood, as you see him troubled in spirit because he's facing something terrible, what he was facing is what you are now facing if you don't turn to God. And you don't realize it as well as he does, but God's righteousness demands justice. And if you die rejecting Jesus Christ, what he experienced on the cross in receiving punishment for sin, for our sin, you will experience in being punished for your sin. And if you could realize the danger you were in, you would be terrified. And my plea for you today would be to cry out to God. There is a prayer that he will always answer yes, and that is, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Save me for Christ's sake. No one ever turned to him and was disappointed. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Thank God that he sent his son to stand in our place and for all who will trust in him. And then for those of us who are Christians, what do we take away from this? Well, this is how much God has loved us, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that the Father gave his Son, that the Son willingly went. We should be so thankful to God that Jesus willingly drank that cup. Now, one application that's been on my heart this week more than any other is that if Jesus had to endure this because of sin, then I should really hate my sin. Jesus going to the cross isn't something which says, well, now he's died for all my sins, so I can do whatever I want. Jesus died, and the New Testament explains this later. He died that we'd be a people zealous for good deeds. He died that we would be new people, that we'd be people like him. He suffered so much that our sins would be forgiven. He suffered so much that we might be new people. And may God give us grace to hate the sin that put Jesus on the cross, and to pursue the righteousness that he gives us by his grace. To be willing in this life to submit ourselves to God's will, as he did. To be willing potentially to suffer for his name's sake. And then one last thing for us as believers is to warn those around us of the wrath to come. Realizing there are people all around us who right now are where Jesus was at Gethsemane, in the sense that they are perhaps a day away, could be 10 years, could be 20 years, could be a minute, an hour, from death, and after death comes judgment, which is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of God if you are not yet his person. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Thank God for Gethsemane. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that your word would go forth with great power. For those of us who believe, that our faith would be strengthened, our worship might be heightened, that our hatred of our sin might grow, and our love for holiness might be enhanced. And Lord, for any who do not yet know you, I pray that your word would give life, that their eyes would be opened, their hearts would be turned, that they would repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross for the joy set before him, which is our redemption, according to the Father's will. We pray this in his name.